Please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Out of all the Olympic events, one of the events that me and my family, we enjoy watching is the relay races during the track and field events. You appreciate not only just the stamina and the speed it takes to run track, but the relay race adds another layer of complexity to it. Because in winning the race, you not only have to be fast, but you also have to be precise in passing the baton. In fact, you can lose an entire race, even if you're the fastest runner, if you fail to hand off the baton correctly. The precision it takes to pass that baton and to pass it perfectly can make or break the entire race. It requires that both the runners keep moving forward and they stay within their lanes and they hand off, they time that handoff appropriately. The passing can't be too early, but also can't take too long. It is an intricate balance. And the completion of this handoff, it's practiced over thousands of repetitions, over hundreds of hours, just to make that handoff perfect. Because without that handoff, you could very well lose the race. As we've been working our way through this Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 over the past several months, the elephant in the entire room has been the fact that the Lord is leaving them. That the whole upper room discourse, the Lord has advised them and told them he's leaving them. And they're grappling with all that means and the implications thereof. And it's almost in the sense as the Lord is saying, I'm leaving, but my ministry is not leaving. My ministry here on earth is not done. And in fact, it's almost the picture of him passing the baton off to these disciples to carry on the very ministry that he had been doing the past 3 years he'd been with them. And they're getting the baton passed to them, and you can imagine the weight you must feel as you're going to be going into this world, but now without the Lord by your side. And as he's passing off the baton, you want to make sure I don't drop it, I carry it. That the weight there has been all throughout this whole discourse of them realizing now this leg is in their hands, so to speak. That this lap is now theirs. But the wonderful reality in that is that even though they are now going to be handed off the baton, the comforting truth in all of this is realizing is that you do not need to be strong or sufficient or fast or swift or wise in order to do well. Because as the Lord is passing off the baton, all of the truths he's been giving them so far are asserting the very fact that they are going to do well and succeed because Christ has willed it. And they will finish the race. Not because they're fast, not because they're strong, but because God has willed them to finish, and they will finish well by God's good grace. And God has been giving them all of these truths all throughout this whole discourse. And why does this matter? He's guaranteeing their success. Because in the world, we're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be ridiculed, just like our Lord. But the message will still go forth. Christ is still Lord. And even though we're here in the world, the Lord is not presently here on earth yet, but we can have the certainty that God's promises will come to pass, that he will continue to glorify himself. And we can have that confidence. The pressures of the world have not ceased even today. Even for us, the disciples, and for us, but we need this assurance that why is it that the church will stand? Why will God's glory still go forth? Why can you be assured to live in this world confident of God and his promises? These last two verses in John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, look at this repeated theme that's kind of being alluded to in these two verses. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You see this kind of repeated verb used throughout just these two verses. This idea of knowing God, knowing him and making him known. He repeats this multiple times just in these two verses. In a sense, what the Lord has done during his ministry on earth, making God known, and he's saying here, this will continue to happen. In this Lord's Prayer, we've looked at it, and we've hashed it out plenty of times, but it's worth noting again, as he's praying first in verses 1 through 5 for himself, the Lord is praying, and then verses 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples, and then verses 20 through now this verse 26, he's praying for all believers. And the point now is, even though he's leaving, this ongoing ministry will continue to go forward. That it's not dependent upon the strength of his disciples. That Christ is not going to be glorified here because we are so strong. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord. And his prayer is just full of this. And in these two verses we're going to look at this morning, finally ending the Lord's Prayer, there's no more petitions. He's not petitioning or asking God of anything in these prayer, in these two verses. No petitions. But what follows in verses 25 and 26 may be considered the ground, if you will, or the plea upon which the final petition lasts, in a sense. That these first two verses, last two verses here, it's the ground here from which all of the petitions that he's prayed so far are stemming from. That this here is the foundation. It's the promise. Because it's not a petition. Verses 25 and 26 are a promise for us. It is a promise. And really, what is that promise? It promises that God will continually reveal his glory. And this is an important promise. Because remember, what God will do is not contingent upon his disciples, although he uses them. But it's contingent upon what he has promised, that he will make his name known. God will continually reveal his glory, and we need that hope even today. And how can we be assured of this promise? The promise that God will continually reveal his glory, it's based on three realities. The first reality is who God is. Essentially, I'm going to give you my outline from the jump. He says, how can we be assured of God's promises? It really boils down to this: who God is, what God has done, and what God will do. This is the promise here. We want to see these three realities. But first, who God is. It's worth taking a moment to note how the Lord addresses the Father in the beginning of this verse, verse 25. How does he appeal to the Lord, to the Father? He says, O righteous Father. Just take a moment there and just park. This righteous Father. You remember in verse 11 when he refers to the Father, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And then when he says Holy Father in verse 11, it's the only time that the Father is referred to in that verbiage, Holy Father. And it fits so well within the context there because he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. You're a father. You're set apart. You're holy. There was no one like you. And now keep your people holy too. Keep them in your name. And then now we have in verse 25, O righteous Father, righteous Father. Why appeal to the Father as a righteous Father? Because essentially he's saying here that this righteous Father does all things right. That this word righteous is not used very often in John's gospel, in fact. But the significance here seems to be in Jesus' praise of the Father for his work in Revelation. That he is righteous in how he has chosen to reveal himself in the world. He has revealed himself and he has hidden himself, all according to his own sovereign purpose. It's almost the same flavor, if you remember, in Mark chapter 11, after Jesus condemns Chorazin and Capernaum for rejecting him. And remember, the Lord says, like, if they would have seen the works, if Sodom were to see the works that you saw, like, it would have been less tolerable for them in the day of judgment, for you in the day of judgment. He says, if you would have seen what they've seen, but yet you still reject me. I messed that up again. If they would have seen, if you would have seen, if they would have seen what you have seen, we're going to use the recording from second service. But if they would have seen, I'm going to just leave that there. I'm just going to read it. That's even better. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then right after that, the Lord here praises the Father for his just sovereign work in revealing his name. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. He upholds the Father here for his wisdom, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to infants. You've revealed yourself in your own sovereign way, and you've even hidden yourself according to your own sovereign purpose. It's all according to this righteous God's will. And now back in John chapter 17, as the Lord is appealing to the Father as a righteous Father, he is righteous because the Father does all things righteously. He reveals himself righteously, in other words, according to his right will, and even hides himself according to his will. And this is such an appropriate way to end this prayer, as we keep in mind that God is a just God. It's maybe for even some of you difficult to grasp some of the implications that the Lord has prayed all throughout this prayer. Like, how is it that this God can make known his name to whomever he wills? And by implication, he does not make his name known to everyone in that salvific way. How is it that God will keep them, but others who profess are not kept because they were never revealed his name? How is it, God, in your wisdom, that you have ordained these things like this? And I think the Lord just answers it with the appeal that he gives to the Father, righteous Father. It's as if, remember what Abraham says of God in Genesis chapter 18, 25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And at that time, Abraham is dealing with, here, you're going to wipe out this city. What if they're righteous men? But yet he says, wait a minute, he appeals to God's character. Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Abraham had to reconcile this. We must reconcile this. And just like the Lord here demonstrated this. He says, the Father is a righteous Father. He does all things well. He has revealed himself to whomever he has revealed himself, and it is all according to his righteous will because he does all things righteously. He is a just judge. And it's not only right, but his will is pure. It is good. And there, throughout this prayer, as I said, there may be some things that are hard to fathom, hard to understand about God's will. Why would he allow this? Why does he ordain this? But let me just appeal to you that our Father is a righteous Father. He does all things right. You can bank all of God's promises on his own character. In a sense, he himself is the contract and the collateral. You can trust God's promises. And as the Lord begins to pray and finishes prayer, giving us this promise from God, he begins it here with this Father who was righteous. First, remember who God is. We have a righteous God. Second reality is what God has done. How can we be assured of God's promise to continually reveal his glory? Remember who God is. Secondly, what God has done. Because what our righteous Father has done is sent his righteous Son. so that we might know God. That God sent his son so that we can know him in his character. Verse 25, he finishes, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Remember here that the Son knows the Father, and all his disciples knew that that the Father sent him. This is very similar to what he says in verses 6 through 8 earlier in the prayer. He's basically attesting to that very fact, that these disciples knew that the Father sent the Son. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to them, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. In verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So how did they come? How did these disciples come to know that Christ, he is the real deal, so to speak? This is the man, the God-man. Because he revealed it to them according to the will of the Father. His revelation was sufficient. And how do they know this? Because the revelation was made full in Christ. That Christ revealed himself as God, the God-man. That God in flesh, he came. This is the Messiah. This is the one. The one whom the scriptures all been pointing toward. Remember how John begins this book in chapter 1. When he says in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What is John saying here is that no one has seen God, but how do we know God? It's through the Son. And not just any Son, but it's the only begotten Son. And this term only begotten is not just a term of saying, okay, this is the only Son. Like, no, it's speaking of who he is. His essence. This idea of the only begotten is the idea of being the only one of its kind or of its class. In other words, his unique son. And so the Lord can say that the Son knows the Father, and why is that? How is that Christ knows the Father? It's because he is of the same essence, the same substance of the Father. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That he knows the Father because he's of the same substance as the Father. One God eternally existing in three persons. And so the Lord is saying in verse 25 that even though the world has known you, I know you. I know you. But even more, these know that you sent me. He says the disciples know that the Father sent the Son because he revealed that to them. John chapter 15, verse 15, when Jesus is saying to them, he says, all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's explaining here, like, you know who I am, you know who sent me, and everything I've heard from my Father, I explain to you, and I've made known to you. Now, all this matters here, this is important to know, not only who God is, but what he has done. What he has done is he's revealed himself in his Son, and not only do they know that, but the reality, the significance, the weight of that matters because of what he said before that. Because he says before stating that although the world has not known you, I've known you. So who does not know him? The world, right? He's saying that the world doesn't know this. So this matters because the point being made is that even though the world does not know God, they do. John chapter 1, verse 10 says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. When Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 55, he says that you have not come to know him. He's talking about the Father. They're saying that they know the Father, but he's saying, no, you don't know God. You don't know him. But Jesus says in their faces, I know him. He sent me. You're missing the whole message because you miss me. Who has he revealed himself to? He says, they know that you sent me. There are many people, even today, who will claim, I have a relationship with God. I know God. You may ask them, are you a Christian? I'm not a Christian, but I do have a relationship with God. I pray. I know God. Many people can claim that today. But just because they can claim it does not make it true. Because knowing God is not about human intellect. It's not through some mystical spiritual experience. The world does not know God. Look, he says it clearly. Although, even though, you can say he says, although, if you're looking at New American Standard, but you can almost phrase it, even though the world does not know you, they know you. Look here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Why can't the world know God and know his truths in a saving way? Because they are spiritually appraised. It says that they are foolishness to him. They cannot understand them. And you cannot know God without knowing his son. And how can you know his son? By reading what he's done? Although that's, I guess, essentially required. You need to read about him. Not just believing what he's done. But the only way that you can know the son is if the Spirit reveals it to you. And when do you do that? When does that happen? According to the righteous Father's will. And so even though the world does not know him, the comforting fact is, we know him. And that means, by implication, we're going to be the minority. You're still in the world, just like they were left in the world. We are their minority. But just because we're the minority does not mean we're outnumbered. Because who's on our side? Who do we know? Or we can say it this way, who knows you? The comforting truth here is that even though the world has rejected the Son, he has made known his name to whomever he wishes. And that is a real knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge. The righteous Father is right and the world is wrong. It is immensely comforting to remind ourselves of this reality in the world, that the majority does not know this truth, but that's not a concern for us. It doesn't mean we don't stop and we don't cease to proclaim this truth, but we realize the only way that they will understand this truth in a saving way is when the righteous Father opens up their eyes through the power of the Spirit. And so we know the Son, and therefore we know God, and it's real. And take courage, beloved. As Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And yes, the world does not know Christ. The world hates Christ. The world is just apathetic about the things of Christ. You can tell them what he did on the cross, but to them it's like, good for you. But the only way that this becomes a treasure is when God reveals it. And he did do that. And his whole point here is he's saying here, I know you and they know who I am because this righteous Father has revealed it. He has revealed his name in the world. So we can take comfort in the fact of who God is, but even what he has done. As the Lord is ending his earthly ministry here, he can attest to the fact that I have made your name known, and all here, these guys know, they know who I am, and from their ministry, many others will know who I am. That what he has done, he is sufficient in revealing his way of salvation, and it still stands even today. Who God is, but what he has done. But even more than that, that Christ doubles down on that. Because the third reality we want to look at is what God will do. He doubles down even further in that. Because not only does he know the Father, because he is one with the Father, and he may know the Father, but look what he says beyond that in verse 26. And I have made your name known to them. And what? Will make it known. So not only does he know the Father, but he says here, I have made your name known to them and will make it known. He uses a little bit different verb in verse 26 than he does in verse 25 when he's talking about knowing. Verse 25, he says, I've known you and these have known that you sent me. But verse 26, he says in this, in our English translation, it says the same word, known, and will make it known. But the verb in verse 26 is different, and it has the idea of more than just knowing, but revealing. Now, we don't need to read too much into this other than the fact that the Lord promised to reveal the name of God. That's really what it gets to here. He's talking about this saving knowledge in verse 25, but verse 26, he's talking about this idea of revealing, manifesting it, making it known in a revelatory way. In other words, the glory of God will still be revealed even after his departure. So he's not only doubling down on who he is and what he has done, but he's saying now, and I will reveal your name. I will reveal it even more. He's looking to the future. And how will this happen? It's going to be primarily through the ministry of the Spirit, who he will send when he leaves. Because remember how he comforts his disciples in other ways chapter 14, verse 16. When the Lord says, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And who is his helper? That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So how is he going to reveal his name? Because the Spirit, who the world does not know, will be not only with you, but he will be in you, and he will reveal your name, my name, and he will continue to reveal your name. That, beloved, when you came to Christ, when you were born again, you were given a new nature. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 16 says, that now we have the mind of Christ. That before Christ, the things of God were not only just foolish or just confusing, didn't understand it and care about it, but now having the mind of Christ, you have the spiritual faculty to see the things of God, but to love them and to walk in them in a way that you never had before. And why is that? Because the Spirit, whom the Lord has sent, is now not only with us, but in us. And we have the mind of Christ. We have a renewed mind. And now we can understand spiritual things that the world does not. And so even though the world does not know these things, the world may not care about these things, it is real because the Spirit of God is in us. And so he's pointing now, saying now the promise that not only have I made your name known, but I will continue to reveal it even after I'm gone. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says that now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How do we know these truths? Because he will make it known through special revelation. How does God reveal himself, even in us believers? How does he reveal himself and make himself known? It is through the means of special revelation, through the word of God, his word. Because the Spirit promised to illumine our minds to understand more and more about who God is. And so special revelation, not only in his revealing his word to us, is the means where we can see and understand, because we have the mind of Christ, but even understand it in a deeper way, to understand the things of God that a natural man cannot. So not only is he sufficient in revealing God's name while he was on earth, but the Lord is saying, I will continue to reveal it. And how does he do that? Through the ministry of the word and the power of the Spirit. But take note here of the ongoing nature in that promise, because he will continually reveal. Now, think about your life, believer. When you think what the Lord says, I've made your name known, verse 26, and I will make it known, he's speaking to his disciples and about his disciples, by implication, all believers. He will make it known, and he will make it known. Like, why does he phrase that? Like, think about that. Because if Christ were to reveal his name, isn't that sufficient? I was blind, and now I see. Amen. But that's not where he ends it. He says, I will reveal your name, but then he says, I will reveal it. And he's talking about them. He's talking about us. What is he meaning by that? Look at your own life. When you came to Christ, your eyes were opened. and you loved Christ in a way you never loved Christ before, because you understood who you were and you understood who he is. But the more and the longer you live your Christian life, beloved, let me ask you this question. Do you love Christ more than when you did when he first saved you? Because the more you see more of your sin, you see more of his glory and his grace, and you love this God as he's progressively revealed himself in you through sanctification. And the Lord is promising here that not only will he reveal his name, but he will reveal it. That he will make known his glory. The more you walk with Christ and you understand more of his character, his grace, his patience, his faithfulness, is he not more sweeter to us than he was even in the day before? One person said it this way, that Jesus makes the Father known at the moment of salvation and continues to make him known to believers through the process of sanctification, and finally ushers them into the Father's heavenly presence at their glorification. Now, this revealing of God that he gives to us, believers, it's a gift of faith. I want you to think about this. It's not just a feeling, and it's not human manufactured. It is a work of God. Who is going to reveal this? Are you going to reveal this by your persuasion? By your human wisdom? Will you make known God's glory by your own strength? By your own smartness? By your ability to use apologetics? Are you going to make that glory known? Who's going to make it known? Who's going to make it known? God. Praise God. Because it's not up to our human wisdom or mechanics or persuasion. God will make his name known. And he will make it known. It is all resting upon God. And that is a promise, a certainty. Even in this world that hates this message, he still will save sinful human beings through the proclamation of your word, and he will continuously make known his glory because he is God and he wills to do so whenever he wants to. Faith is not a feeling, it is a work of God. God will reveal this. He will reveal it in us. The more he reveals more of his glory through our sanctification, and he will reveal his glory even through our evangelism. This glory here is given, this revelation is given through the work of God. And this pursuit never ends. It's a never-ending pursuit of God revealing himself to us. Think about what heaven is about. What is heaven about? You longing for heaven? You anticipating your future? You know what heaven's going to be about? It's going to be about us in the presence of God, dwelling with God, and understanding and him revealing more and more of who he is for all eternity. You ever see a thirsty kid drink water? You give them that little cup. There's that little cup. And he gives them, and they're go, 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 go. And it's like, man, have you had water all day? But they take that water in that little cup, and they are so full and satisfied. But then you get a little older kid, they don't want that little cup, they need a bigger cup. And they drink that cup, and they are so satisfied. And then now you're an adult, and you got your Stanley, and you take your Stanley, and you drink that Stanley to the full, all of it, and you are satisfied. You know what heaven's gonna be about? It's gonna be about us fully taking in God in his nature and who he is and being satisfied fully. And the more and longer we're in eternity, our cups get bigger. And I'm like, well, I didn't even think I can handle that much water. But I'm getting more and more of who God is and the glory of Christ. And we are satisfied that heaven is going to be about enjoying, knowing, and seeing God's revealed character for all eternity. And you will be satisfied. Man, do we long for that. That I want to be with God and see his glory and understand more of his character and love him more and walk with him more. And that is going to be our pursuit for all eternity. because it's in Christ. He made, he revealed his name, and he will reveal his name. He will make it known. But let's look at the purpose of why he's doing this. This is what he says right after that. So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The final words of the Lord's Prayer describe the purpose of revealing himself to his own. It's so that the love that the Son has from the Father, he says, may also be bestowed upon us. And what does this mean? How is exactly is that experienced? Like, why is he connecting this revelation now with this love that we're going to be receiving? He says that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. He's referring now, the purpose now of him revealing this will be so that we can now have this love that is in God. We got to contemplate, what does he mean by this love that is in God now that we're going to have and now Christ will be in us? What is this love? I think we want to understand two aspects about love before we answer that. Two aspects about love. First, the source of love. The source of love. What is the source of love? It's God. God is love, right? Is that high arithmetic? No. God is love. And love begins with him. And in fact, when you think about all of God's attributes or all of God's perfections, as you can call them, he is identical to his perfections. That God is identical to his perfections. That God is love. He is joy. He is holy. He is righteous. He is mercy. He is all of his perfections. He is just. In other words, it's been said that God is what he has. You want to know what God is? God is love. God is joy. He is his perfections. And he never stops being God. And that's a good thing. He never stops being God. So he is always love. He is always joy. He is always his perfections in fullness. And his perfections are always active. He's never a passive God, but he's always love, always holy, always just. So when you think about God's even wrath here being a function of his justice, that he is always a God who has always been just, always righteous. And even in hell, his attributes full display because his justice is functioning in his wrath for all eternity. God is always all of his attributes. And so here, when the Lord is referring to love, which he refers to many times, especially in the last five verses, we have to understand what when we define love, what it means is if we define love as this, I think we can get this understood the correct way. But here's what I think we can define love as. That God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. That God eternally gives of himself to others. So even before creation, God was love. And how was God actively displaying his love? Even before you were born, people were born, before Adam and Eve, before angels. Like, how was God love? That God was love and bestowing love to himself. And how is that? Because God the Father is eternally loving God the Son, eternally loving God the Spirit, eternally loving God the Father, that there is an eternal love within the Godhead, that God was eternally giving of himself to himself. That God is a loving God. This love is a reciprocated love because the Lord says in John chapter 14, 31, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Father loves the Son as the Lord already alluded to in verse 23, that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me, but the Son loves the Father. He says, I obey him because I love him. This has been an eternal act of love within the Godhead. Now here, we understand the source of love. You see where he is now sharing this love. This love is from God, within God, for all eternity now. And by the way, you can give this way, that God cannot love his son any more than he does. This is an eternal, perfect love. But now going to the second aspect of love, the sharing of love. So we see the source of love, it's from God. But now he's sharing his love. The blessed privilege of believers is that we are now participants of this love of God. That this love within the Godhead, as a believer now, you have a right, a privilege now of sharing within this eternal love in God himself. That this love that the Father has for the Son for the Father, and for the Spirit, this eternal love within God, who was worthy of this love, he is now bestowing this love upon you. That you are now participating in this love. And so when he's saying here that all what I've given to them, it is why? It's so that we can be united with us. And how are you united with God? In his love. It all boils down to God giving himself to you. Because God giving of himself within the Godhead, and now believers, we share in that because God is now giving himself to us. This is what God does in salvation. When he saves you from your sin, you see your wickedness and your vile state before a holy God. You are without nothing, but you deserve nothing but his justice in hell for all eternity. But yet what does God do to save you from that? He gives you his son. He's giving of himself to you. And in giving himself to you, you are now participants in this eternal love within God. Grapple with that. That you now share within this love of God. The self-giving God is now characterized, or the self-giving God is now giving himself to undeserving sinners. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is not this love of God and salvation displayed all throughout scripture? Romans 5:8, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And why did he do this? Because he loved these sinners. He demonstrated his love in sending his son. John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This God is a giving God, and he gives because he is a loving God. And Jesus here is saying now that the love which you have in me is going to be in them. Is that not humbling? That this love of God is now given to us. This is all because God has purposed to give this love to his beloved. Eternity will be the never-ending beholding and consuming of God's love. Eternity will be all about God giving himself to us. We're going to see more and more of who God is. And he does this because he is an infinite God and he has infinite resources from an infinite well. And he will be giving of himself to us for all eternity and we'll see the beauty and glory of God. He's given it all. And Christ says now, not only who God is, but what he has done and what he will do is the bank of all these promises. Believer, he cannot love you any more than he already does. You gotta hear that. We need to hear, I need to hear that. That Lord, you don't love me because of my performance. You don't love me because I read my Bible every day this week. You love me because you love me in Christ. You love me because of your son. You love me because of who you are. That love you've given to me is not based upon me. It's not based upon my works. It is based upon Christ, and I'm clinging to Christ. That's why you love me. Because of you. Because of you. I'm not pointing at you. Pointing at you. That's why he loves. I want to take this one last step further. We need to understand these promises because of three realities. Who God is, what he's done, and what he will do. But let's take this one last step further. What should this promise produce in us? I'm just going to boil it down here. Obedience. Obedience. What is the greatest commandment? To love God. And what does it mean to love? To give to others. So when Jesus says to love God, and even Deuteronomy 6, it's not just to love God with your voice, by saying you love God. It's not just to love God with some sort of claim, but to love God with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. In other words, you love God with everything. Isn't that so natural when you understand what this God who loves is? He's a giving God. So when he says, now you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, you love God by giving him your all. You give him everything. Did he not purchase it with the blood of his own son? So you give God you. You love him with everything. And when we do this, we love him in everything, in every aspect. And we do this when we have been changed by the love of God. So hear me. Don't hear this as if I need to love God, therefore, by giving him everything. No, no. You give God everything because of your love for God. And when do you have that love for God? You have that love for God when he shows you his love in a saving way. And you see that love in Christ, who God sent, gave for you. That you don't love God naturally. You love God when you see Christ and as who he is. He bore the punishment, the wrath of sin. And so therefore, loving as undeserving sinners, we come to this Christ, bow the knee before this Christ. We see the love of God in Christ in sending his son and saving us from our sins. And when God opens your eyes to see that, you want to give God everything because he is worthy of it all. You don't desire to surrender your life to God and to love him by giving him everything until you realize what he's given to you in Christ and you receive it by faith. It is only then that the love of God is in our hearts because he first loved us, and therefore we respond to that by giving ourselves to him. This is not out of compulsion and not any way of earning favor with God, but from pure joy to see God glorified. Because when the Lord's saying, I love the Father, and in all of his works, what is he doing? He wants to see the Father glorified. And the Father wants to glorify himself in the Son. The Spirit wants to glorify Christ. You see this desire for love, it's so equal here with seeing God glorified. And the reason why we give God our all is because I desire to see God glorified. And why is that? Because I love God. This is not just something I'm saying. It is something that has lived in me because God has revealed his love to me in Christ. This is a foreign love the world does not know. And it will never know unless God reveals it to them. So in this paradigm, is not loving others a given? It makes sense. Why? To love others, love God, love, well, of course. This God who gave himself to me, why would I not love him and also love others? I'll give myself to others freely, gladly, because of who this God is. It's a natural in this paradigm when it's understood correctly. A parent who says they love, a child who says they love their parents, but does not obey their parents is a liar. You don't love your parents. Someone who says they love God, but live in contrary to God as a mark in their life. In other words, the pattern of their life is living contrary to God, is a liar, and they do not love God. I don't care how much you say it. You can turn until you turn blue, but if your life is not lived as a mark of repentance and loving obedience toward this God, it is a sham. It is a fake faith. Because one who loves God, has been loved by God, will give of themselves to God freely because they love this God who saved them. That's true love. We obey him because we love him. Walking in obedience will be your greatest joy, believer. Because when you do love him, this is your greatest joy. It will be your greatest joy in eternity, and it's your greatest joy now, is loving this God with your life. You want to have a happy life? Obey the God who loved you first. That's your joy. Our salvation is grounded in the love of God. So let's put this puzzle together. Why does God reveal his name, his character to sinners? To save them. He reveals who he is to save them. And in saving them, what do we receive? Himself. His love. We're 2,000 years removed from this passage, and yet God is still in the business of glorifying himself. In the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, you can summarize it this way. The Lord prayed for your preservation. He prayed for your sanctification. He prayed for your unity, which, by the way, grounded in love. And he prayed for our participation in his glory. And it flows from this promise. Because God did it, and he will do it, because of who he is. How can we be assured of the promise of God to continually reveal his glory? Because of this loving God who promised it. Let's bank our promises on this promise. This is where our joy is found, in this loving God who gave his son because he loves you. Father in heaven, you're worthy, and you are worthy of all the glory and honor. And you are God worthy because of who you are. And Lord, we are humbled that we get to share in this glory, all because of your love. And Father, I pray that if any of you do not know this love of God, who've never experienced this love of God, that this morning would be the day of their salvation. They would bow the knee before a holy and just God, yet before a God who is holy and also loving. And so, Lord, would you save and would you sanctify us in these truths, that may we cling to the love of God in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.